Isaiah 43 and verse 25 says, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. This is a wonderful promise of God to the repenting sinner. We have been looking at some of the promises of the Lord in Scripture, and this is one of the most blessed of promises, if you think about it, because not only does the Lord promise to cleanse away our sins, but He also promises never ever to bring them up to us again. He says, I will not remember thy sins. Now, forgiveness of sin is, of course, a divine prerogative. There are those who, by twisting Scripture, have managed to establish, at least for their own satisfaction, the practice of priestly absolution. You know how that goes. After hearing confession in the ear, called auricular confession, that's why it gets that name. It means confession into the ear of another. A priest may, supposedly, in God's name, say to the penitent, I absolve thee. And that person, according to that teaching, is forgiven for their sins. Well, at least until the next time. But it was never the aim of our Lord Jesus Christ to make either His apostles or anybody else believe that they had the power to actually forgive sins. They did have a declarative power, just as we have in gospel preaching today, to say to someone, if you repent and believe the gospel on the basis of God's promise, you will be forgiven, and you will be cleansed, and you will be saved. You may also tell people, the same is true conversely. If you do not repent and believe the gospel, you do not trust in the finished work of Christ as the basis of all your righteousness, then God will not forgive you. And in that sense, we have a declaratory power in forgiving sins. But we do not forgive sins. It is God who forgives sin. Only God who can forgive sins. It could never be a man's place, whether he be preacher, pastor, parson, priest, or pope, or prelate, to keep the alliteration going. It is not his place, never has been, never will be, to forgive sins committed against God. Only God may, and thank God He can, forgive sin. It can be said of the Lord alone, as it says in that Psalm 130, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Thank God it is true today. God does forgive sins. Where would we be if we didn't have that comfort? Where would we be if we didn't have that message to hear? That God forgives sins. And I think one of the best, one of the greatest statements of divine forgiveness is found in this text. And it is spoken by the Lord Himself. It's one thing for me to tell you that God can blot out your sins. It's one thing for me to tell you that God promises that He will not remember your sins against you anymore. But it's quite another thing to read it from God's own lips, as it were. Look at the text. It's the Lord who's speaking. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. What a promise of divine forgiveness. Let's look at what the text says about this forgiveness of sin. In the first place, notice with me the objects of forgiveness. You see, the Lord is speaking to certain people. He promises forgiveness to particular people. Who are they? Well, we'll look at the context and find that the objects of forgiveness are described in this same chapter. And when we look at them, we're going to realize that God can save and God can forgive all types of men and all classes of men. The objects of forgiveness, according to verse 22, were a people who were silent. What do I mean they were silent? It says in the text, verse 22, "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob." Now when you call upon the Lord, that's prayer. Calling upon the Lord is prayer or supplication. But here we have a reference to prayerless individuals. God says of them, "Thou hast not called upon me." Now there are folks who will say in reply to that, "Well, obviously that's not talking about me, because I say my prayers every night to God. Or I repeat my prayers every day." Well, can I just say to you that even though that may be true, this could still be a reference to you. Because there is a difference, all the difference in the world, and indeed an eternal difference, between real prayer and merely saying your prayers. Anybody can say prayers. All you have to do is learn them. Or, even better, get a book and read them. That's what some preachers do, by the way. And I find it an abominable practice. I remember once a ministerial colleague of mine being in the home, a bereaved home, of a person in his church. This person's parent had passed away. And so my colleague was there to pay his respects in the family, because the children of that parent came to his church. But while he was there, the deceased person's own minister came. And when he arrived, it was just in the middle of my colleague reading the scriptures. So, it's not a conventional thing, I know, but my colleague is a bit mischievous. So when he finished reading the scriptures, he said of this reverend, whoever he was, "Well, since he has come, and we are in the middle of a devotion here, perhaps he could lead us in prayer." Well, my colleague said, "You never saw such a scattering match in all your life." He didn't know what to do. He was scurrying around everywhere trying to find this book that he normally read from. He couldn't pray. Isn't that a shame? That a man who's supposed to be, as we might say colloquially, a man of the cloth, didn't even know how to talk to the Lord in prayer without a book. Oh, this is a sad thing indeed. That you can only say prayers in a form. Listen, true Christians pray. They talk to God and God talks to them. They commune with God. They fellowship with God. They speak with Him in their hearts. And they speak with Him by their lips. But it's possible, even for those who say they are the people of God, to have a form of prayer but no real communion with God. Let me give you a biblical example of a very religious man who nevertheless was not a true man of prayer till he was converted. Acts chapter 9, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. There we have the testimony, the conversion experience of Saul of Tarsus. He later became known as the Apostle Paul, or Saint Paul. It says of Saul that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and he went unto the high priest and he desired letters that he might be able to heal God's people to prison and persecute them as he was wont to do. But there came a light from heaven, he fell to the earth, the Lord spoke to him, he got up off the earth a different man from when he fell to the earth. For he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, as he was converted, in verse number 10, It says of a man whom he was about to meet, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. There's a man who knew how to pray. He was in communion with God. But look at verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, to Ananias, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for, watch this, behold, he prayeth. For behold, he prayeth. Now you might look at this and say, well now, what's so important about that? Did he never pray before? Wasn't he a Pharisee of the Pharisees? Wasn't he a member of the Sanhedrin? Wasn't it true of the Pharisees that they said their prayers daily, even in public? Some of them stood on the corners of the streets and made long prayers to impress people. But God says here, behold, he prayeth, and the implication is that he only really started to pray when he was converted. He started out by calling out to the Lord for salvation. As far as God is concerned, you're silent unless you've called upon him for his mercy in Christ. Remember the publican who prayed in the temple? What did he say? Luke chapter 18, verse 13. God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be propitious. God look upon me as when thou art looking upon the blood of sacrifice. And his prayer was heard, and he went down to his house justified. Have you ever called upon the name of the Lord in repentance and faith? Have you progressed from saying prayers to really praying? Isn't it true that salvation begins with a prayer? Oh, I know it may be a prayer from the heart. And in many cases there would have been protracted prayer because of a lack of assurance that God even heard you. But nevertheless, the promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The objects of forgiveness then were a people who had been silent. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. But notice they were not only a silent people, they were a stubborn people. Again, verse 22. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. They were tired of God. They were tired of the things of God. You know, there are folks like that in every age. There are people who grow weary of hearing the gospel, who grow weary of the worship of God, who grow tired of God, even convicting them through his word. And their stubborn hearts refuse to give in to God's overtures. And yet, thank God, even stubborn people, even those who have been weary of God, who've had many opportunities in the gospel, are people who may be and can be and are forgiven. A stubborn people. I think it's true to say as well, if you look at verse 23, that the objects of forgiveness to whom God promises this great grace, they were a selfish people. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. Living not for God, but for themselves. The New Testament refers to such as lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And oh, how many there are who fall into that category and into that class. Honoring God, honoring His Word, honoring His day are the very last things on their minds. A selfish people, living for self and sin. But even people like these, God forgives. It's also true to say, from verse 23, they were a people who were self-righteous. A self-righteous people. He says, Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. God did not accuse them of not being religious. Far from it. They had plenty of religion. They were very religious. But it was not a religion that was practiced out of true love and obedience to God. It was a vain, outward, empty show. And just go back, please, to chapter 1 of this prophecy. Isaiah chapter 1, and I want to show you how that was the case. Read from chapter 1 and verse 11. God is remonstrating with these people. Here's what he says. Verse 11 of chapter 1. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What is the Lord saying here? He's saying, I'm fed up with your outward ceremonies. I am fed up with your religion without your heart being in it. Because he goes on to say in verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. In other words, I'm tired of your outward show and your empty practice of forms and ceremonies. I want your heart. Perhaps they were engaging in the forms and ceremonies that they did indulge in for prestige or to salve their conscience in some way. And could it not be that that's the reason why a great number of people attend church, God's house, or perhaps sing in the choir or take part in religious worship? With some, it's a prestige thing. It looks good before others. It's gratifying for themselves. It satisfies also their troubled consciences. Because after all, you can sin like the devil all the way through the week and then worship God once on a Sunday and then it's all right. As one man I heard preaching on a tape this week said, you can leave your calling card with God on a Sunday and the rest of the day it is of no consequence. I think there are folks who glory in their church membership and church attendance and think it will get them to heaven, but it will not. The self-righteous, however, here's the great news, if they humble themselves and take the sinner's place and wash and be clean, they can be forgiven. And they will be forgiven. And notice these people, these objects of God's forgiveness, were also a sinful people. Look at verse 24. At the end of the verse, after saying, thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Isn't that ironic? That in verse 22, God says, thou hast been weary of me. But he says, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities, verse 24. They said that we're weary of God. God said, you're weary of me, but I'm weary of you. I'm weary. I'm tired of your sinning. That's what this means. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I'm tired of your sinning. So they were a sinful people. They were full of sin and iniquity and unrighteousness. And so are you, and so am I by nature. Without Christ, we're full of sin and guilt. I think sometimes there are those who know only too well their sins, but they feel that they cannot have mercy because of them. You know, there are two extremes. There are some who believe that they're not sinful at all, and they don't need any forgiveness. And then there are others who feel that they're so sinful that they can never be forgiven. They're too sinful to be forgiven. But you see, God tells us in His Word that the objects of His mercy and forgiving grace are sinners. Think of the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. How very relevant they are to this point. Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13. When Jesus heard that, He said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." You don't need treatment from the doctor unless you're sick. Go and learn what that meaneth. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners Jesus came to save. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. What's the qualification for God's forgiveness? It is that you take your place as a sinner. Sinners Jesus came to save. Not the righteous. Not those who think they're okay already. That they don't need the forgiveness of sins. They don't need the cleansing of His blood. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When He brought Zacchaeus to Himself, He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Sinners, Jesus came to save. So it matters not today what you've done or what you haven't done. Because even as Paul puts it, the chief of sinners is among the objects of His forgiveness. When I was preaching on the radio some years ago, a man called me on a regular basis who was in distress of soul. But he always kept asking me the same question. And I would always give him the same answers, and it never seemed to do any good. He was a soul who, as the Scripture would put it, refused to be comforted. He refused to be comforted. And he wanted to tell me all the time about what a terrible sinner he was, the awful things he had done, the terrible way that he had lived, and there was no mercy for him. So I told him, "Who was the chief of sinners? Are you the chief of sinners? Are you the greatest sinner that there ever was? Because the Bible tells me that that qualification and that distinction belongs to the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And isn't that interesting? He doesn't say of whom I was chief. He says of whom I am chief. He still felt himself to be the chief. If I told this poor soul, if God could save the chief, could He not save one of the Indians? The chief of sinners? Oh, it doesn't matter what you think you've done or haven't done. Even the chief of sinners is among the objects of forgiveness. What a promise this is. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. Who? All these people who I've just described. They are the objects of forgiveness. And notice the operation of forgiveness. The operation of forgiveness. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. That's an interesting statement. Blotteth out thy transgressions. I was reading Thomas Brooks, and I happened to come across a comment that he made on this scripture. And he said the word that is used here for blotting out is the word that is used of a man who blots out of his debt book someone else's debt. You know how that goes. When I was a kid, my mother used to buy things in the grocery store on the slate. That's what we called it. In other words, she would buy some groceries and pay a certain amount, but the rest of it would be kept on tick, as she used to call it, so that she could return and pay it off. You try doing that in one of these big superstores today, you haven't got a chance. But that's how shopkeepers would operate in those days. They would treat their good customers, as particularly if they were poor, like we were, they would treat them well. And as long as you didn't work the system, as it were, then you could have credit like that. And it was always a wonderful thing when you would come to the bottom of the pay line, and he would put a line through it and say, there's nothing more to pay. Your debts are right up to date. In other words, they're blotted out. And that's the thought here. God says, I am the one, even me, who blots out your transgressions for mine own sake. The debts in the debt book are expunged. They're blotted out. Isn't that a great message? What a promise. Now, how can that be? How can a sinner be forgiven because his transgressions are blotted out? The scripture tells us it's because the sins of many were placed upon Christ at Calvary. He paid the price for them. He suffered the punishment for them and cancelled their debts by his blood. A couple of scriptures that we could use as proof text there. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. At the end of the verse it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need my help. He doesn't need anybody's help. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down because the work was done. He purged our sins. This is the only ablution that God knows. This is the only purgatory, if you want to put it that way. It's the cross. And then Hebrews 9:26. It says there halfway through that text, but now once in the end of the world, or the end of the age, hath He appeared, Christ, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. To put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Wasn't Christ introduced by John the Baptist? Behold, look, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But you may ask, how can I know if my sins were dealt with by Christ at the cross? How can I know that? It's very simple. By coming in faith and repentance to God and asking His forgiveness through Jesus' blood. We're told in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. There's a New Testament reference to the same thing. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Christ blotted out our sins, cancelled the debts, and yet in time, we must enter into the benefits of His work. We must enter into the benefits of His sacrifice personally by repentance and faith in Him. And the blood has to be applied to your soul by faith. And when it is, your sins are blotted out. If I were to write like a teacher on the blackboard with a piece of chalk, no matter what I would put on that blackboard, if I've got one of those dusters and I rub it over that board, I can blot it all out. Oh, we must pray unto the Lord like the psalmist. In Psalm 51, in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. Expunge them from the record. Do away with my sins. And will God do that? Absolutely He will do that. God forgives sins. He tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idea of forgiveness in both the Old and New Testament is actually to send our sins away. That's a wonderful analogy, isn't it? To send them away. Get them away. That's what God does when He blots out our sins. This is the operation of forgiveness. I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. When does He do it? And how does He do it? Well, He does it presently. People often will say when you ask them, are you saved? Well, I don't know. I'm hoping that I am. And I have to wait until eternity to find out. Well, that's too late. That's too late. The Bible says now you can know that you're saved. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe. That means that you might keep on believing on the name of the Son of God. This is a word to believers. You can know that you're saved. That's not the sin of presumption. That's godly faith. That's trust in the work of Christ. 1 John 2 verse 12. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. That's a great statement, isn't it? Your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. In the book of Acts, we read in chapter 13, verse 39, by Him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can't be saved by law keeping. You can't be saved by doing your best. You can only be saved by God's best. And it must happen presently, while you're in time and not in eternity. But not only that, this operation of forgiveness, this blotting out of sin, is done not only presently, but perfectly. Isn't it always a very annoying thing when you think you've gotten a stain out of a garment, but you look at it again in the light of day when you come outside and there it is. Still there. See a couple of smiles. The stain is still there, even though you thought you got rid of it. That's not how God cleanses away our sins. He doesn't leave that faint shadow of a mark just to remind you of it. No. He blots out our sins completely. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All of it. In Sabbath school, we used to sing some great little songs. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. We used to sing about our sins being blotted out. Or as they said in Scotland, blotted out. Gone. Buried in the sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God. My sins are gone. Can you say that today? That the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth me and goes on cleansing me from all sin. You know, when the Lord forgives us, He does it perfectly. When the Lord Jesus spoke to some in the days of His flesh, He said to them, like for example the lame man, thy sins be forgiven thee. What a thrill that must have been for the sick of the palsy. when Jesus looked at him, Matthew 9 verse 2, and he said, "Son," people still say that to me. They're not going to be doing it for very much longer, but it's always somebody who's really quite old, like my own dad still does it. "Son," Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Cheer up. "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Oh, what a joy it must have been for that man to hear that from the Son of God Himself. And we don't see the Lord today, but we can hear His voice, and we can hear Him say to us when we repent and believe His gospel, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." You'll never have to answer for those sins. Oh, this is the operation of forgiveness. He blots them out. But notice the occasion of forgiveness. And really, I'm referring to the reason. Is there a reason why God forgives sin? What is the occasion of forgiveness? What is the reason that God shows mercy to sinners like you and me? Well, look at the verse. The promise is, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. You know what that tells me? There is no reason for the mercy of God outside of God's own sovereign plan and purpose. I've heard people say, "I wonder what it was that God saw in me that He forgave me." Well, I want to tell you what it was. Nothing. That's what God saw in you. Nothing. Just the same as what He saw in me. Nothing. God did not see my, quote, potential. He saw nothing. And there's no reason why God should have mercy on you or on me outside of Himself. Why does God love me? Because He loves me. That's the reason. And the reason He's able to forgive a sinner and yet remain both just and righteous is the death of His own Son. It's for His own sake and for the sake of His Son. Listen, we read it just a moment or two ago in 1 John, in the chapter 2. The Lord tells us right there, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you." For what reason? For His name's sake. For His name's sake. Or as it is in Ephesians 4:32. It actually tells us there in that scripture, "Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." God, for the sake of Christ, hath forgiven you. That reminds us of an Old Testament incident where David showed kindness to the crippled Mephibosheth. And why did he do it? For Jonathan, his father's sake. Because of his love for Jonathan, he showed mercy on Jonathan's seed. And that's the way it is with our God. The elect of God are the seed of Christ, and it is because of His love for the Savior. He loves them in Him. He died for them. You know, the idea that God just decides to forgive people willy-nilly without paying any attention to the broken law or to the fact that they have sinned is a falsehood. You know, God doesn't just say, "Well, now I know you've sinned, but we'll just tear all those up and we'll throw that in the trash and forget all about it." No, those sins have to be dealt with. That law breaking has to be taken care of. God is just. He has promised to punish sin. So how is He going to save the sinner? How is He going to deal with the sinner who's guilty? Surely He must visit the sentence that's in the book upon that sinner. Well, if that sinner is trusting in Christ, that sinner will be set free because Christ paid the price of his sins. Christ took the sinner's place. He was treated as guilty upon the cross. Our guilt was laid on Him. And if we're trusting in Him, God will save us for His sake. God forgives the repenting sinner on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. There is no forgiveness without atonement. That's why we preach the blood. You can't be saved without an atonement. There must be payment for sin. But thank God, as Top Lady put it, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, how then can wrath on me take place? If sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood. That's the gospel. It's salvation, full and free, because Christ paid the price. And sinners who are unrepentant of their sins, who are not covered by the blood of Jesus, will not be forgiven. But let's be clear on this. We're talking about the occasion of forgiveness. Why it is that God forgives us. There is nothing in us which occasions or merits the forgiveness of God. We do not, nor could we ever, deserve His mercy. You know, the idea of someone deserving grace is a contradiction in terms. How can you deserve that which you don't deserve? How can you merit that which you don't deserve? The Bible gives us the answer. He shows mercy for His own sake. Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. Still in the Bible. Though there are preachers who even in their expositions try to circumvent these verses, they're still there. Romans 9, 15 and 16. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth. That's free will out the window right away. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Why are we forgiven? It's purely by sovereign grace. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. What a wonderful thought that is. That the only reason I will be in heaven is because God of His mercy chose to save me by a Redeemer. But there's the oath of forgiveness. And with this we'll close. The oath of forgiveness. We're talking about the promises of God, and this is a great promise. Here it is. And will not remember thy sins. I remember a preacher telling me one time, and I thought he was dealing with semantics. I thought, well, he's just splitting hairs. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized how significant were his comments. He said, you know, it's not quite right to say that God forgets your sins. Oh, I was a bit surprised by that. What do you mean? Surely, doesn't the Bible say God forgets our sins? No, he says it doesn't. It says God will not remember our sins. I said, but that's the same thing as forgetting. He said, no, it's not. Forgetfulness may be construed as a fault. Forgetfulness could be something that suggests an imperfection, that you forgot something. And furthermore, if you forget something, there's always the chance that somewhere down the line you'll remember it again. No, it doesn't say God has forgotten our sins, because you might just remember them again. God can't forget. God has expunged them from His memory. And what a joy that is. And will not remember thy sins. He has deliberately put our sins out of His memory. It's impossible for them ever to be dredged up again. I recall hearing a man singing one time this song where a man was talking to the Lord about all his terrible sins and the things that he had done before he was converted. And the song has the Lord answering him in these words, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. Our conscience will accuse us. The devil will accuse us. He will cast up and dredge up our sins. But what does God say? I will not remember thy sins. He will not remember them because they're blotted out. The debt is cancelled. They're all gone as far as God is concerned. Now, does that mean that as believers we're not to ask Him to forgive us of our sins? Of course it doesn't mean that. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer that we're to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. We are to keep short accounts with God. We are to, in our sanctification, pray that the Lord will remove the pollution of sin from us. For we're not yet in heaven. But the guilt of our sin, the liability to punishment for our sin, is gone. That's the truth of justification. Jeremiah 31:34. At the end of the verse it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What a promise. What about Micah 7? These are really different ways of saying the same thing. And it's the Lord who says it. Micah 7:18-19. "Listen, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Not into the shallows, where they might be washed up on the shore for us to look at them again, but into the depths of the sea. The question of Romans 8 is this: who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That means He looks upon a believer as if he had never even been a sinner, and He imputes to that believer the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Before I came to this country to be a resident alien, I had to inquire of Scotland Yard and from the police headquarters there in the United Kingdom. I had to have sent to me my record, because the US government wanted to make sure that they weren't bringing into their midst a lawbreaker, somebody who was going to cause trouble in the country. Little did they know. But anyway, I got that record from Scotland Yard, and thank God it was clean. I was afraid there might be something on there that I didn't know about, some parking ticket that I didn't pay for or whatever. But no, it was all clean. Clean record. But I know there's plenty of people on their files in Scotland Yard haven't got a clean record, or they've got a record as long as their arm or both arms. And you know what? Even when some of those prisoners have done their time in prison, that record is still on the book. It's still there. They have a criminal record, even after they've been set free. But men and women, it is not so with God. The record of our law breaking is no more. How do we know? Because He told us. He's not only blotted out our sins, but in Colossians 2, we read of another blotting out. And of course, it's associated with our sins. And that is the law that was against us. The charges of the law. Colossians 2:13-14. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." And that's a reference to what was done among the Romans. When a criminal was crucified, they used to nail to His cross His crimes. A list of the laws that He had broken, right there, nailed to His cross. And there's a law that we have broken, and all of the transgressions that we committed The whole law was a broken law. It was all taken by Jesus and nailed to His cross. The price was paid. He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And that's why God does not remember our iniquities. Incidentally, we could read in Hebrews chapter 10, the first three verses, and we could also read in verse 12 and in verse 17 that our sins are not remembered anymore. See, under the Old Covenant, Hebrews 10 verses 1 to 3, there was a remembrance made of sins every year. They had to keep bringing sacrifices because the sins were being remembered and had to be constantly atoned for in this picture form. It wasn't possible that the blood of animals would take away sins. But listen, Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That's why we don't need any masses. That's why we don't need any more sacrifices, supposed or real. Why? Because here's God's covenant, Hebrews 10, 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's a quotation from Jeremiah. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Oh, the Lord has given us this great promise, the oath of forgiveness. I will not remember their sins. Do you have that joy today of knowing this? Are your sins forgiven you for Christ's sake? Can you rejoice in this other truth in Isaiah 44:22? I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Do you know that joy? Have you sought His forgiveness? I close with an illustration. In the year 1830, George Wilson of Pennsylvania was sentenced to be hanged by a United States court in Philadelphia for robbing the mail and for murder. Andrew Jackson was the president. Andrew Jackson issued him a pardon. But George Wilson refused the pardon there in the prison, and he insisted that it was not a pardon unless he accepted it. Now that was a point of law never before raised in the United States. The president was urged to call upon the Supreme Court to decide the point at once, as the sheriff had to know whether to hang Wilson or not. Chief Justice John Marshall, one of the ablest lawyers, came to the following decision. A pardon is only a scrap of paper unless it is accepted by the person implicated. It's hardly to be supposed that one under the sentence of death would refuse to accept such a pardon. But if he refused it, it is not a pardon. George Wilson of Pennsylvania must be hanged, and hanged he was. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us about the truth of the gospel. God will abundantly pardon, Isaiah 55:7. His pardon for the guilty sinner is offered.